Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Joel? And we'll begin this evening in Joel chapter 2 and verse 2. Now, we ended last week with verse 1, and we gave a considerable amount of time to that. But it says in Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, the last verse that we had, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand." Now, we mentioned last week that it's my opinion that it is the church that is to blow the trumpet in Zion. We are Zion because we have come, in a sense, already to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have access to both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are the ones that principally are aware of the fact that the day of the Lord, the great tribulation period, is at hand. So we need to be the ones that will proclaim, as the watchman did on the wall, that it is time to prepare for the coming of the Lord. We looked at Jeremiah a little bit last week, and in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 17 was a verse that we tried hard to keep into our hearts and minds. Let's repeat that. It was the final verse that we had last week. And the Lord gives some instructions to Jeremiah here in Jeremiah 1:17. And the Lord speaks as follows. Remember now, Jeremiah was a watchman of his time, just as you and I today would be a watchman, sounding the alarm that the day of the Lord is coming. So the Lord says, "Thou therefore," in other words, you, Jeremiah, "gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." So we read that a second time. "Thou therefore, gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee." But then the Lord gives a little bit of a warning, kind of a check here to Jeremiah. And he says, "Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." And so we concluded last week that the concept that the Lord has in mind is that when we give his message that the day of the Lord is coming, the tribulation period, the great tribulation period is coming, that Jesus is coming soon, we don't measure what we say by the expression that's on their faces. They may be indifferent, they may be hostile, they may be angry, they may be belittling of us, but it makes no difference. We give forth in its truth and in its fullness the message that God gives to us. And we don't tailor what we say according to the expression on a person's face who's going to hear the message, because this is the world system's way of trying to please everyone. So that was the final comment that we had last week, and now we begin in Joel chapter 2 and verse 2. And it says here, a day, so it says the end of verse 1, "For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, like the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is like the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is like the appearance of horses, and like horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the peoples shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one in his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. And then the final verse that we'll take tonight, verse 9, they shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. All right, now that's the text that we will have tonight. That is about as much, I think, as we can get in the hour teaching that we normally have. Now, before we get underway, I'd like to have you go to the book that follows Joel, which is the book of Amos. Would you go, please, to the book of Amos, chapter 3 and verse 7. It's an often quoted verse, and so we should really know it well. So after Joel, we have Amos, and let's look at Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Now here we have something that has to do with the mentality of God. This is the way that God operates. This is his nature. So it says in Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Interesting. So, in other words, what this verse says is that when the Lord is going to make a major move of any type, it's his procedure to reveal ahead of time to those whom he loves, his prophets, what he is going to do. Now, we have an example of that from the Old Testament in that when the Lord was about to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, that he told Abraham, who was his friend, he told him what he was going to do. So also here, we shouldn't be surprised, therefore, as we read in the book of Joel, we read here some details that would concern the day of the Lord, because it simply is a fulfillment of a verse that we have here in Amos, Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Now also, too, we shouldn't be surprised at some of the kind of scary things that we're going to see tonight, because Jesus himself, as we are all aware, back in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, made that famous comment, and he says, for then, talking about the day of the Lord, which is what we're studying now, the great tribulation period, he said in Matthew 24:21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. Just imagine that. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So Jesus was prompted by the Spirit of God to say that, and Joel, long before Jesus lived upon this earth as man, Joel was given some insights into the day of the Lord. So we shouldn't be too surprised at the detail that we have here and that we will see tonight. Now, let's start out with verse 3. So this day of the Lord, it says, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, like the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Now, first of all, when it says a day of darkness and gloominess, this could refer, of course, to the whole tribulation period itself, the day of the Lord. And then it says a day of clouds and of thick darkness. But more specifically, in my opinion, it refers to the day, the single day, of World War III. Because, you see, when we have a nuclear holocaust, it can all happen in just a period of a few hours within one literal day. So here it says a day of clouds and a thick darkness. Now, does this mean that it's going to be kind of a rainy day? No, my understanding would be the clouds here, a day of clouds and a thick darkness, would refer to atomic clouds. Most of us here probably saw a couple of months ago the television documentary entitled The Day After. Here, Hollywood attempted to show what it would be like the day after somewhat of a nuclear holocaust or a nuclear attack. Now, if you can think back a couple of months, if you saw this particular television program, you might remember that afterwards, everything seemed to turn kind of what color? It was kind of a white, wasn't it? Kind of a white or a gray. Now, the reason for this was that the fallout was taking place, and it was almost like there was a snowfall that was occurring at that time. So here it says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, then it says, like the morning spread upon the mountains. Now, what would that mean? Like the morning spread upon the mountains. My understanding of this verse is that the Lord is saying in somewhat of a cryptic fashion here through Joel that this is just the beginning of the tribulation period. So in other words, the sun comes up and you can see just the rays of the sun as the rays seem to spread over the mountaintops at dawn, but nevertheless the real light, the real force of the heat, the intensity of the heat is going to come as the sun moves into the midday position. What the Lord is saying here is that this World War III, this day, single day of World War III, which occurs at the beginning of the tribulation period, this is just the beginning of miseries, and worse is to come. If you can imagine such a thing. Some people kind of scratch their heads when I teach the book of Revelation, and we're in chapters 6 and 8, which speaks about the tribulation period. Not the tribulation period, but it speaks about World War III during the first part of the tribulation period. And then when we finish that, I say, now things begin to get worse. And they'll say, how could that possibly be that things will get worse? They do. If you doubt that, read the book of Revelation, chapters 6 to 19. And there's going to be tremendous demonic activity such as the world has never really seen before. But anyway, so like the morning spread upon the mountains, and then it says, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So, my understanding here is that this second half of verse 2 shows that the book of Joel is primarily written to our times. You see, yes, back in chapter 1, verse 4, there was the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, and the caterpillar. And this was a local event that did occur, but it was used as a harbinger of something that would occur far off in the future. Now, you see, what's talked about here, this day of the Lord, we know that the day of the Lord is a term that refers to the time preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ has not taken place yet, but it's that period immediately preceding. And so, therefore, it did not take place at the time of Joel. Furthermore, the population of the planet has been increasing as the centuries roll by. And so here when it says that there's a great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So the concept is that there's a massive amount of people that are involved in this particular battle. And you remember that it took up until 1860, from the beginning, whenever you might calculate that, until there was 1 billion people. Then from 1860 to 1930, 2 billion. And then to 1960, 3 billion. And then 1975, 4 billion. That's the way that it goes. So you see the population ratio is rapidly increasing, and therefore I don't feel that this verse in any way could apply to the past. It applies to something at the present time. Now, then I think that it would be a wise thing if we just moved on to this fire situation here in verse 3 without any further comment. So in verse 3 it says, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is like the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. Now, notice here in verse 3, it says the word fire, a fire devoureth before, and then behind, a flame. Now, I think this is rather interesting, because when you study in any fashion at all, nuclear physics and atomic warfare, there's what they call an initial flash blast that takes place, the moment of impact when the nuclear holocaust occurs. The bomb goes off. But then fire is spread after that everywhere, and so therefore from the initial blast, there are fires that begin all over the place as a result of this. So you see, it's really a double thing. The initial flash blast, and then after that, flames that will occur everywhere as a result of what happened with the initial detonation. So here it's interesting to me that that double concept is given by Joel, who of course would knew nothing. He would know nothing about nuclear fission or what would happen when hydrogen bombs would go off. But he says, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth, which is very, very scientific. And then it says, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. Let's move from Joel back a little bit to Isaiah, and I want to show you a comment that Isaiah has about this. Go to Isaiah chapter 13, would you please? Isaiah chapter 13. Now, in Isaiah chapter 13, I'd like to read a few verses that I think fill in a little bit more about what Joel is saying. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 13, we're going to start at verse 4. So Isaiah 13, 4 says, the noise of a multitude in the mountains and so forth. By the way, in verse 1 of Isaiah 13, we're going to start with verse 4, but in verse 1 it says, the burden of Babylon. And somebody might say, well, now wait a minute, if it refers to Babylon, it couldn't be something that would refer to the day of the Lord. Well, in my opinion, it really does, because what the prophecy concerning Babylon here in chapter 13, it announces the doom of the nation and the city at the hands of the Medes. This did take place in past history. However, the prophecy applies the word Babylon to the totality of Gentile world power that culminates in the day of the Lord and is put to an end with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you can tell this by the context. See, the beginning of the Gentile world power over God's city, which is Jerusalem, was the super kingdom of Babylon. All right, so that's why there's so much in about Babylon, because it took over God's precious city, the city of Jerusalem. And from then on, the Gentile nations, from that time really to this time, have in one way or another, even at the time of Christ, it was Rome, have ruled over God's city of Jerusalem. And so here, when you look at the context, the whole context of Isaiah 13, although in verse 1 it speaks of Babylon, it applies it to the entire Gentile period, and particularly when it culminates in the day of the Lord. So let's just read this here. So Isaiah 13 in verse 4 says, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. Now you see here in verse 4, it's the kingdoms of nations, which is what World War III will be, rather than all nations, which will be what will occur at the Battle of Armageddon. There's a difference. Armageddon is at the end, World War III is at the beginning. Then verse 5 says, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. See, God moves oftentimes, but many times when he moves, he will use other instruments to accomplish his purpose. He wanted to destroy Babylon in days gone by. He used the Medes and the Persians to do this. In the future, the Lord is going to move against Russia because it dares to push Israel into the sea. The Lord might use the instrumentality of the United States to check Russia, or he may move totally independently, but at any rate, that's to be seen. Then verse 6 says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. See, now by the fact we have the words the day of the Lord, this means that it couldn't apply entirely to just what occurred back in the days of the fall of Babylon. So verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain like a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another, And then here's something that I think is quite interesting for Isaiah to write, and he says, their faces shall be as flames. Now, what does that mean? Same thing that Joel is talking about, the flame of the book of Joel, a nuclear holocaust, nuclear fire. Now, then we continue, and in verse 9 it says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. Notice, it doesn't say he's going to destroy the righteous and the sinners, but it says he will destroy the sinners out of it. This, I think, is kind of a veiled way of saying that the church is not going to be around during the Great Tribulation period, the final 7 years, even though we may have much persecution in the future, and we have a lot of persecution today if we're living for Jesus Christ. Then Isaiah continues, and he says in verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world. See, this is a massive thing. This is the whole earth. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And then in verse 12, we have an interesting verse, and it says, and I will make a man more rare than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. So, in other words, there's going to be a lot of slaughter that will take place in armies. So, we see this is the way that Isaiah described this. Now, let's face it. I've read a few verses here in Isaiah, and we don't hear too many sermons about this because it's a very unpleasant thing to think about. Now, the only thing that I can say in answer to that is that if we want to be honest before God, we want to study the whole Word of God. Now, this coming day of the Lord is so important to the Lord's mentality and to the Lord's mind that he has had virtually every prophet in some way or other speak of this coming day of the Lord is going to be so terrible. And so therefore, just because we don't like its content, the content of it, to just kind of avoid it, this is not good. So therefore, we give what the Bible has to say. Now, there's another thing that I'd like to point out here. I'd like to point it out from as a comment that Dr. Taylor makes in his excellent book entitled World War III and the Destiny of America. This book, some of you may have read, but it's the best book that I know of on Bible prophecy. And he has an interesting thing to say here on page 122 through 124. Now, you might notice that in the verse that we just read here, Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 5, it says, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven. Now, unless we study that carefully, we might just kind of overlook it, and we don't get the significance of it. But Dr. Taylor picked it up, which I think is very good. Now, here's what he has to say. He says, a very interesting observation can also be made in relation to that key verse of Isaiah 13:5. Now, that's the one we're looking at. Recall that the statement reads, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven. Dr. Taylor comes in and he says, a brief reflection on the countries to be involved in World War III, plus the declared statement that only the USSR and the United States have the super bombs and the capability to deliver them in tremendous quantities upon each other or anywhere else in the world, reveals two specific armed camps at enmity with each other. So in other words, yes, there's a lot of people that are going to be involved, but basically there are two major powers. There is Russia that is hostile to Israel. There's the United States that is the ally of Israel. Thank God the United States is an ally of Israel. Now, it prevents God's wrath, I think, at the present day from falling upon us. Now, then it says, then Dr. Taylor continues, and he says, according to the Bible prophecies, the USSR is to be devastated when God shall, quote, send a fire on Magog. And then Dr. Taylor comes in and he says, which is the area of southern industrial Russia. And this is Ezekiel 39:6. Dr. Taylor continues and he says, that same verse also specifies that devastation by fire shall come upon those who dwell carelessly in the isles or the coastlands, as it's sometimes translated. And Dr. Taylor says, which would include countries such as America. This takes on added ominous meaning in the light of the next information. Dr. Taylor continues, and he says, in the original Hebrew text of Isaiah 13:5 prophecy, the prophet chose to use the Hebrew word kwatseth, and you anglicize it, and it's Q-A-T-S-E-H. So the prophet chose to use the Hebrew word kwatseth, which is translated into the English word and. Dr. Taylor continues, and he says, over 30 different Hebrew and Greek words are variously translated and in the Bible. So Hebrew and Greek are richer languages than would be English. And he says, actually, there are 30 different Hebrew and Greek words that are variously translated and. Then Dr. Taylor continues, and he says, the significance is in the fact that this particular Hebrew word, kwatseh, means extremity in the sense of being, quote, from the opposite end. And he continues and says, if you will check any atlas, you will find that the center of the United States is almost exactly 90 longitudinal degrees west of Greenwich, England, from which all meridian lines are figured. And he continues and says, the center of the USSR, Russia and Siberia, is almost precisely 90 longitudinal degrees east, making these two superpowers exactly from the opposite end of heaven, one from the other. And he concludes, and he says, God's prophecies are tremendous. Very interesting, isn't it? Now, I'm sure as Isaiah penned that under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he had no concept of what he was really saying there, because they didn't have a Greenwich, England in those days and so forth. But it means more to us today. Now, let's move on. Then we are back again in Joel, and we go to verse 4. And Joel chapter 2 and verse 4 says, the appearance of them is like the appearance of horses, and like horsemen, so shall they run. Now, this is interesting that horses are mentioned, and it would come as a surprise to some people who think only in terms of tanks and so forth with the weapons that we have today. But I want to quote again from Dr. Taylor, this time from pages 24 and 25 of his World War III in the Destiny of America. Now, he says, he quotes this verse, Joel 2:4, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Dr. Taylor says, this reference is not as foolish as it might sound on the surface, and it has a verifying cross-reference in Ezekiel 38. Wherein it is prophesied that the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, Moscow and Tobolsk, Russia and Siberia, shall come against Israel in the latter years. Ezekiel foresaw also air power, though he lived in the days of chariot fighting. For he wrote in Ezekiel 38, verse 9, thou shalt ascend and come like a cloud to cover the land. Then he declared, and this is Ezekiel 38:15, and thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great and a mighty army. Now, Dr. Taylor continues his commentary as follows, and he says, the Russian bear prowls forth to his doom was the title of an article by Dr. Lewis S. Bauman, then pastor of the First Brethren Church of Washington, D.C., which appeared on page 11 of the August 1950 The King's Business magazine. So then this is a quotation from this particular article. The Russian bear prowls forth to his doom. Now the article, reading from this is as follows. Who is it that owns a full one half of all the horse flesh on the face of the earth today? Question mark. Russia. The agents of Stalin, before World War II, scoured the earth for all the horses fit for battle, bought them, and sent them to Russia. Other nations may put their trust in gasoline for mobile purposes if they wish to, but the wily old northern bear sensed the possibility of bombs breaking up the oil fields of the earth to such an extent that the great gas-propelled war machines will be stalled in their tracks out of gas. If that day comes, the nation that has the horses will rule the earth. So reason the communist chieftains. Now that's the intro of that little article, and then Dr. Taylor comes in and he says, horses still are the fastest and surest means of transport of men, light and heavy artillery, field equipment, and so forth, over mountainous terrain. In spite of the vast number of Russian tanks, land transport over the Caucasus Mountains to the mountains of Lebanon could be, and very well may be, greatly expedited by the use of horses. And in the event, as suggested by Dr. Bauman, that the Russians decide to go that way, and Bible prophecy indicates that they will, horse cavalry could be vital. And Russia has the horses. Very interesting. You see, now the Caucasus Mountains are kind of a barrier there between Russia and the Middle East, and it's rather interesting as we think about this. Now, let's move on to verse 5 in Joel. Now, the next verse says, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. And verse 6, before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. Now, it's an interesting thing here. In verse 5, it says, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Something is going to be leaping from the top of a mountain. Now, remember, Joel had to describe this as a man who had no idea of 20th century war machines and rockets and things like that. And so it seems to me that it says, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Now, Dr. Taylor has a comment about this, and he says in his book on page 25, continuing in the words of the prophet Joel, who lived over 800 years before Christ, note his God-inspired description of what could only portray missiles, jets, and so forth. And then he gives, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble. And then Dr. Taylor says, like the noise of a flame that devours stubble, such as a prairie fire's roar. What a description. How else but by divine inspiration could Joel know how to write such a deliberate statement so many years prior to the existence of combustion and jet motors? Likewise, how else but by divine inspiration could he foresee to write the following? Now that's the next verse, and verse 6 says again, before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. Now Dr. Taylor again goes to the Hebrew, and he says, pain and blackness can denote much fear or terror, but the Hebrew word used here in the original is not phobos, denoting fear or terror, but it is parur, spelled P-A-R-U-R to anglicize it, but it is parur, which is a word denoting blackness caused by flame. Very interesting that this word in the Hebrew has a connotation, if not a denotation, that has tremendous meaning to us today. All right, then, I think we can move on, and we go to verse 7. It says, they shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall, like men of war, they shall march every one in his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. In other words, a very disciplined army. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every man. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the ground, they shall not be wounded. Pretty tough. Now, all of a sudden, at verse 9, which is the final verse we're going to take today, there's a change in pace. And what I get out of this verse 9 is that this is the looting and the debauchery that will take place after the army begins to disperse. It says, they shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. In other words, the looting and the pillage that would go on after there is the invasion of an army. Now, and this would apply, remember, now we're talking about scenes all over the world, not just in the Mideast. You know, we have no idea, by and large, how much we need our police forces that are in cities, in nations all over the world. You get rid of that, what do they call it, the thin blue line, and sometimes there's just an anarchy that breaks out. There's no restraining force. But you see, when World War III would take place, that's when everything just goes berserk. Now, just for an example, remember when we saw the television film The Day After? Remember there was this one scene where this fellow was on his own land, remember? And then they shot him, one of the principal characters in the movie. And then there was another scene where they were dumping some supplies, you know, so many supplies at each spot. But then there was a whole gang of people and they wanted more supplies, so then they just jumped on the truck and began to toss overboard the men on the truck that were giving out the supplies. And so therefore we see that chaos is developing. So therefore, this verse that we have here in Joel chapter 2 and verse 9, refers, I believe, to the chaos. I remember working for Catherine Coleman in days gone by, who had this marvelous ministry, the healing ministry, and she says, I wouldn't want to be on this earth 5 minutes after the rapture of the church takes place. I wouldn't want to be on this earth for 5 minutes after they're gone. So we can imagine the horrors that are awaiting people who are living so carelessly right now, ignoring Jesus Christ. Now, before we close the lesson tonight, I'd like to give you a few more things that some of the prophets say about what Joel is talking about here. Would you go to Isaiah 24, please? Back again to Isaiah, this time not chapter 13, but rather chapter 24. If ever you want to do some reading on your own, we'll have to make these very brief selections because of the time factor. But there's a section in Isaiah that is sometimes referred to by Bible scholars as the little apocalypse, or Isaiah's little apocalypse. And it's Isaiah chapter 24 through chapter 27. You might read that sometime and give thought to it. But I'd like to read a little bit from Isaiah chapter 24. This is starting in verse 1. So here's what Isaiah says under the anointing. He says, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty. That's interesting, isn't it? Now you see, when something is empty, that doesn't mean that there are no people alive, but it means that the land is decimated. See, for example, we have a lot of furniture here in this home. But if, a major portion of the furniture were taken out, and you walk in, you say, why, the whole place is empty. Well, there's a little bit around, but I mean, it's not like the way that it was. That's the concept. Now, we know that there are people, because when Jesus comes back, there's this battle of Armageddon, and he divides those that are alive into the sheep and the goats and so forth, according to Matthew chapter 25. So here it says, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty. This would be in a relative sense, not an absolute sense. And he says, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down. I wonder what that means. Turns it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Is it possible that there would be some type of a flip that the earth would have on its axis in some form or another? If this would ever occur, can you imagine the chaos that would result from that? You imagine the chaos that would result. See, before the flood, there's a good possibility that there was a rather temperate climate all around the world. And it was kind of like Hawaii would be today, very moderate, so forth. And then the flood came, and apparently the Lord tilted the axis. There's 23 degrees sideways, tilted now. And because of that, we have the extremes of heat and cold. And science feels rather certain of that, because they have found up in the north, say up in the North Pole area, they find some animals that have in their stomachs, they have frozen, lush, green, tropical vegetation, which would be totally foreign to that area where they're just frozen. So in other words, something happened drastically in days gone by. So here in this verse it says, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down." The catastrophes that are going to occur, we have little concept of, "and scattereth abroad its inhabitants." Now, then it says, verse 2, "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master," and so forth. The idea being there that nobody is going to escape. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're powerful, whether you're weak, or who you are, everybody is going to be involved in this. Then verse 3, it says, "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. Notice this, the haughty people of the earth do languish." I think that's another way of showing, one of the many ways of showing the church is not around. Then verse 5 says, "The earth also is defiled." Another translation for that word would be polluted. You see, after a nuclear holocaust, there would be a tremendous amount of pollution. But the King James translation is defiled. "So the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws." See, in other words, they'll just do as man sees and ignore God's word. "Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore," verse 6, "hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are," and here it is again in Isaiah, "therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left." It didn't say the inhabitants of a certain city, a certain town, or a certain country. It says the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men left. Now, I give this to you because you've heard me say occasionally that if my study of the book of Revelation is correct, by mid-tribulation, 50% of the population of the planet will be dead, which would be 2 billion people. We do not know how many die second half because that figure is not given.
Now, then continuing in Isaiah, let's go to verse 10. I think that's kind of interesting. It says, "The city of confusion is broken down." Kind of a moral confusion, really, that would exist in every city. "The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up." You say, well, why is that be? "That no man may come in." You see, in other words, there would be fear of all this looting and rioting and anarchy. And so, therefore, the people are trembling because the normal forces that would be used to protect them are not around. Then let's go two more verses, 19 and 20. Now here in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 19, it says, "The earth," didn't say a particular city or a land, but it says, the earth is utterly broken down, the earth is thoroughly dissolved, the earth is moved exceedingly. What does that mean? Earthquakes. Is there a lot about earthquakes in the book of Revelation? Yes, there's a lot about earthquakes. And then notice this, verse 20, how graphic. It says, "The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a booth," or a tent. In other words, it just would kind of like, a tent is something that kind of blows around. "So shall be removed like a booth or a tent, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again." In other words, in its present form, Jesus is going to renew things when he comes. I think that's kind of interesting. Now, let's move over to another section. Let's move from Isaiah. Let's look at Jeremiah. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 25 and start with about verse 27. So Jeremiah 25, 27. See, we don't know for sure whether these things will actually begin to occur even in this present year that we're living in. Who knows? Who can say for certain? You might say, but there's got to be a revival that will come. Well, maybe there will be a revival, but it could be a very brief one. It could be a very quick one. God may do a quick work. I don't know. The thing is, we need to warn people to receive Jesus so that they may escape these things. Okay, now in Jeremiah chapter 25, and starting with verse 27, I think it's interesting here. It says, "Therefore thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Drink and be drunk, and vomit, and fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, You shall certainly drink." Now, that's a little bit poetic there. The concept is, but the nations don't want to get involved in a horrible holocaust like that. But the Lord says, you are going to drink, and you're going to drink this cup to its dregs. That's the idea. See, there's a lot of people in the United States of America say, oh, we don't want the, any nuclear holocaust. Of course they don't. But the thing is, because of sin, it's going to happen, if my understanding of the scripture is correct. Then it says in verse 29, "For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should you be utterly unpunished?" Now, the idea is that here in the original time, the Lord was punishing the city that was the apple of his eye, Jerusalem, and in the far-off context, the far fulfillment of the prophecy, it can refer to many nations. So the Lord is saying, look, if I allow Jerusalem to suffer, should you, pagan, heathen cities, go unpunished? That's the concept. Then he says, "You shall not be unpunished, for I will call a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth." See how worldwide this is, saith the Lord of hosts. "Now, therefore prophesy against them all these words, and say unto them, The Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout like those who tread the grapes against all," notice that word all, A-L-L, "against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth." Doesn't that sound like Isaiah? "A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword." What does that mean? Again, a reference to the fact that the church will be gone during the final seven-year period. So again, "He will plead with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord." 32, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth." I think this refers to World War III. Thermonuclear warfare is the whirlwind. Now, before we read verse 33, let me mention something to you. As I watched the television the day after, one of the things that didn't quite ring true to me was when I saw them in the television production burying the dead. Remember that? Towards the end of the film, we saw them out, they were burying the dead. But I was aware of this particular verse 33 here in Jeremiah 25, and so therefore that didn't set that well with me when I saw it. So here's what verse 33 says, "And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day," I think this refers to World War III, "and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered, nor buried. They shall be refuse upon the ground." See, how could you bury a billion people? How could that ever be done? So in other words, it's just refuse upon the ground. This is what God said through his prophets. Now, let's go to Ezekiel. Would you go, please, to Ezekiel chapter 38? Isaiah, right after Jeremiah's Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 38, take a look, please, at verse 14. Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell about World War III. Ezekiel 38 and 39. We don't have time to read both chapters, but I want to read a couple of things from both chapters. Now, starting in Ezekiel 38 and verse 14, look at this. So it says, "Therefore, son of man," this time Ezekiel, "prophesy and say unto Gog," the military leader of the USSR. Thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, uttermost north in the strict Hebrew, thou and many peoples with thee. See, Russia plus the Arabs are going to be attacking Israel. Thou and many peoples with thee, all of them riding upon horses. See, this is the verse that we saw before this evening. A great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel like a cloud to cover the land. I can remember as a boy during World War II, when I would go to what was called newsreel theaters. They don't have them anymore. But they would show a massive invasion of troops over some particular area, and these planes would fly, and these paratroopers would be jumping out, you know, just every second they'd be out of that plane, and then the sky would almost be darkened as you would see these paratroopers coming down out of the sky. So it says in verse 16, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel like a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days. So therefore we know that Ezekiel 38 is talking about the day of the Lord, because the latter days is a word that means the times preceding, immediately preceding the second coming. Shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land. See how the Lord calls Israel his land? That the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken of, who I have spoken of old by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days many years, that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now here's a very famous verse, clause. So try it again, 18. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel. So we know Russia's going to move, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. You see, there have been four major wars already in the Mideast since Israel came to the land in 1948, and Israel, despite insuperable odds, has always won. God has seen to it that they have. But this time, when Russia moves, there is virtually no way that the little nation could be spared. And so, therefore, this time, God himself is going to move. And he says, when this nation to the uttermost north moves against Israel, he says, my fury is going to come up in my face. In other words, they are not going to push my people into the sea. And we found also, in a couple of chapters back, that the Lord says, once they do come back from this great dispersion, from all the countries, and they came back in 1948, they never again will leave their land. So God has to keep his own word, which he made through the prophet Ezekiel. So then he says in verse 19, he says, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath, notice the word fire is used, and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, surely in that day. Now I think that that would refer primarily to World War III, there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so forth. Okay, now go to Ezekiel 39. Now in Ezekiel chapter 39, start with about verse 8. Now notice here, I think there's a couple of things that are interesting. All the prophets interrelate with one another, but they all show how there is one mind, God the Holy Spirit, that is really dictating all of this, ultimately. So in verse 8 it says, behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. Now this is Ezekiel 39:8. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Now I think that's World War III. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons. Now you see, the Lord intervenes one way or another, directly or indirectly, so that Israel still is alive. And verse 2 in the King James here says, and I will turn thee back. So this is Ezekiel 39:2. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel, and so forth. But these nations get wiped out. So not, verse 9 says, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire, and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand spikes and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. Now, two comments here. When it says bows and arrows, they actually may use bow and arrows. They may use bows and arrows. One reason is, they sometimes use this in night warfare, and it is not detectable by radar. And secondly, you say, well, now how is it possible with so much metal in weapons, how is it possible that they could burn the weapons for 7 years? They have invented lignostone after World War II. This is harder than steel, and yet it is combustible. And therefore, the Jewish people, not wanting to lose their own trees, they will burn the weapons for the fuel that they will need during the tribulation period. And then it says, verse 10, so that they shall take no wood out of the field. They don't want to cut down their own trees. Neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and shall rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. See, so in other words, robbery is going to go on, says here, for 7 years. Now, this is a strong indication. Now, listen to this. This is a strong indication, a strong proof, that World War III is right at the beginning of the tribulation period. I say that because, you see, robbery would be something that would be forbidden when Jesus Christ takes the reins of government at the second coming. See, some people say, well, the first 3.5 years is going to be relatively mild. Then things get really tough. No, they get tough right away. And here's one proof of it. Because Jesus Christ would not allow his people to be robbing when he is ruling in righteousness upon this earth. So therefore, it has to take place at least 7 years before the second coming of Christ. Then verse 11 says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the travelers, on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the travelers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude. And they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog. Now, what does that mean? That means there's going to be a stench from the bodies. Got to plug your nose if you're in the area. Then, verse 12 says, in 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them. So they're going to burn the weapons 7 years, but there's going to be so much of a slaughter of this army that has come that it's going to take them 7 months to bury the dead. Now, I might say, well, now, wait a minute, Jerry. Didn't we just say that the dead were not going to be buried? Well, by and large, they won't be. But remember now, Israel, during the tribulation period, is going to be under the Mosaic Law. And according to the Mosaic Law, you may not leave bodies unburied. So therefore, they will be very quick to do what they can as soon as they can to fulfill the Mosaic Law. So it's in verse 12 again, in 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to their renown on the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. Now watch verses 14 and 15 carefully. And so you may think that, they'll start burying immediately. No, they're not going to be burying the bodies immediately. Now watch verse 14. And they shall set apart men for the continual task of passing through the land to bury, with the help of the travelers, those that remain upon the face of the land, to cleanse it. See, there's the cleansing according to the Mosaic Law. Now watch this. After the end of 7 months shall they make their search. So they're not even going to go out to look for the bodies until 7 months has gone by. Isn't that interesting? And then it says in verse 15, and the travelers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. Now that's as much as we'll take because of time. Now what does all that mean? Well, your conjecture, I would say, is as good as mine, but you see, because of some type of radiation, they wouldn't be able to go near this particular area, so therefore they have to stay away until 7 months has elapsed before they would even be able to bury the dead. And even then, if you see a body, you're not allowed to bury it, but only certain qualified people called the buriers will do that. Now, why do you think that they wouldn't let an ordinary individual? I don't know, but again, I'm conjecturing again. I could be wrong, but I would suspect that these buriers would have on special suits or special clothing, something like space suits or whatever, lest there be any contamination from the bodies in any way. But here it's pretty clear. So it seems to me we have a picture here in Ezekiel of 20th century warfare. Okay, now, then, would you go please to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation, we hear a lot about the four horsemen. Let's very quickly just mention a couple of things about the four horsemen. Go to Revelation chapter 6, please. Now, in Revelation, I want you to be familiar with the four horsemen. So very quickly, Revelation chapter 6, in verse 2, there's the revealing of the first of the four horsemen, and this is the man on the white horse. At the end of verse 2, he goes forth conquering and to conquer. This is the Antichrist, who will come not from Russia, but rather from the common market countries of Western Europe, the leader of the 11th nation. Now, you might say that it's interesting that he's on a white horse, and you'd say, I know from my study of Revelation already that Jesus comes back on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. Yes, he does, but you see the Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ. So therefore, it's very proper that he would be riding on the white horse. Then in verse 4, the red horse is revealed, the rider on the red horse, and it says this one is going to take peace from the earth. So you see, it's not the Antichrist that's going to attack Israel. Antichrist will be in league with Israel. The attack is going to be made by Russia. It's interesting that it uses the red horse, and we refer to Red Russia. But at any rate, the rider on the red horse attacks, and he takes peace from the earth that we call World War III. Then there's the third rider, and this is in verse 5, the black horse. This refers to famine. And then last of all, there in verse 8 is the pale horse, and this refers to death. And then it says to kill over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So those are the four horsemen. Now we're going to conclude with two verses. You might say, wow, what a gloomy Bible study we've had tonight. You know, is there any hope? All right, and particularly, you know, isn't there some verse back in the Old Testament where the Lord says, if my people, and so forth? I think we should honestly look at that. Let's go, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Way back in the Old Testament, after the Pentateuch and Joshua and Judges, pretty soon we have Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. See if you can find 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Now in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, we have this beautiful verse. And it says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So in other words, intercession and prayer and right living is going to make the difference. Now, what about this? How do we reconcile this with what we've had tonight? Well, the thing that I would say is, number one, remember that this is a promise that was literally made to Israel. They didn't heed it, but it was given to them. You see, but God has a similar promise to us in the New Testament, although if my study of the scripture is correct, the United States is going to be involved in World War III. God's people are going to escape it. So in other words, we do have a blessed hope. See, this verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, you know, gives a hope to the people. We have a blessed hope. But because we know that the sword is coming, we do all that we can to be led by the Spirit of God to bring as many people to Jesus Christ as we can so that by receiving Jesus, they can escape the Holocaust that will come. Because, yes, there is hope. Furthermore, in my opinion, the 18th chapter of Isaiah is very difficult to understand, but the 18th chapter of Isaiah refers to the United States of America. We're not going to go there tonight, but if this is true, this means that this country that has to be alive today, has to be functioning today, this nation will go into the millennial kingdom, much purged, but it will exist as a nation in the millennial kingdom. And so therefore, even though the United States is going to be very much hurt by the events of the tribulation period, it is my opinion that it will thrive as a nation during the millennial kingdom. Let's close by looking at Titus, please, chapter 2. Can you go there, please? The book of Titus. There's Timothy, Titus, and then Hebrews towards the end of the New Testament. And here's that reference to the blessed hope so that we can end this rather gloomy for the world, not for us, gloomy for the world, but not for us. We can end this Bible class with what I think the Lord has in mind for us. So here is a little capsule of what Christianity is all about. Now in Titus chapter 2, starting with verse 11, let's read four verses and we will close. Now it says in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." And here's that blessed hope, verse 13, "looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now that's the rapture there. Verse 14, "Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works." Praise God. There we have it, that blessed hope. Let's stand, please. This can be a reconsecration of our lives, or if there's someone here that does not know the Lord, here is an opportunity to receive Jesus. And when you walk with the Lord, when you are faithful to him, then indeed you shall escape that final seven-year period, the day of the Lord. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my
life. And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.